Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14 as we begin. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In Him, speaking of Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Father, I ask that you bless the reading of your word. It is your word. Help us to understand it. Help me to walk through it properly. Yes, yes. In His name, the Christ. Amen. Our text, obviously, is a continuation of that long sentence. Starts all the way back in verse 3. It points back in the very beginning with the words "in Him," or depending upon the translation, "in whom." The Him, or the whom, referred to is the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus, the beloved Son of God the Father, the one in whom, and in the appropriate time, will be the reunification of all things that are holy and set apart, all things redeemed, which includes that which is in heaven and that which is on earth. Interestingly enough, in truth, there's a shadow of that now, right? Even now, we see a shadow of things to come, which is the body of Christ, right? We see it now in the church. There's reconciliation now between the redeemed man and the holy God. That's now, and there's more to come. There's final and perfect reconciliation to come in the final redemption. But we see this shadow of it in the church body as a whole. So we see these verses here specifically point towards the future and the final reunification and the final reconciliation, which we understood and see in the final redemption of earth and man, right? And all this is done in Christ. Everything about this passage points back to Christ. It points back to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about this. And above all, Christ, the Anointed One, Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus is the one who's pointed to over and over and over again. It's almost like it's really, really important for us to get that, right? And we say that, and we say it almost, and all of us kind of grin, either outwardly or inwardly, and like, yeah, that's kind of important. But day to day, we forget, don't we? It's not Christ that's important, so much as it's what we want that's important. What I want becomes important. Instead, we forget to look at Christ. Christ alone. Our salvation is in Christ. Our redemption is in Christ. Our reunification is now in Christ, and to come is in Christ. It's all in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ in whom we, the church, is blessed in our having been predestined for adoption as sons. It's a result of having been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. You notice this text, what spiritual blessings there are in Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed through His blood. Our trespasses, our sins have been forgiven. His grace has been poured out in an overabundance as He revealed to us the mystery of His will. You see these blessings that we're told that we have? that we sometimes we live like we understand that we have, that we should see and hear and just be blown over again and over again and stand up and be knocked back down again by this overabundance, ever crescendoing passage of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. We see this and it's all spiritual in nature, all these blessings, and I look and I can't help but think how much of a contrast that is with the bulk of American Christianity today, where blessings is seen as a really good car and a nicer house or perfect kids and all these things. These are the blessings. But no, instead you come to Scripture and you read what it says, what God has to tell us. We understand our blessings are in Christ Jesus. We may or may not have stuff here on this earth, and it doesn't matter whether we do or not. What we do have as believers is in Christ. What joy there is in that, and contentment to be had when we recognize that and we revel in that because it's in Christ. And so he revealed to us this mystery of his will. And here we understand salvation is at hand for the individual, for the church body, for all those who have been called. He reveals to us that mystery, and that the mystery is the salvation is for the Greek. It's for the Gentile as well as the Jew. He granted the believer, the church, the wisdom to know the truth and insight to believe in him for salvation. And all of this brings us to verse 11, where we find the starting point within this long sentence of praise to God and all the reasons for this praise that reveals God's blessings to both the Jew and Gentile believers alike. Our text, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Every good sermon has 3 points. And so we'll have 3 points today. I say that because you all know I may or may not have points at all, right? But one, our inheritance is certain. Two, our inheritance cannot be undone. And three, our inheritance is ultimately not for us. Those are the 3 things that I hope that we see as we walk through our passage today. Number one, our inheritance is certain. So if we're going to understand that it's certain, we need to define what inheritance actually is. What is it? What does this mean, our inheritance? And so let's look at Scripture to define what this is. The claim is made that it's certain, so we need to know what it is that is certain. So I think it's important that we understand the Apostle Paul utilizes language here. I won't go into all the intricacies of it today. But we need to understand the original wording utilized by the Apostle Paul points back to Israel. The words carry within it the connotation of an inheritance in Christ by lot, meaning the incorruptible and eternal inheritance of glory and happiness in heaven. By lot. That is very important. That's the connotation internal to the language here. It's referencing an inheritance of what was the promised land of Canaan, when each tribe of Israel had the land broken down and a portion of land granted to each tribe, and that portion was granted to them, were determined to them by lot. That's interesting, because it doesn't mean that it was just they rolled dice just for the sake. It was all by chance. It's important for us to understand it was done in such a way in order to rely solely upon the hand of Almighty God, to show that it is not by works of righteousness done by men, but by the sovereign disposal of God, and that everyone shall have his share, and that is a certainty. That's why it was done in such a way. There was zero reliance upon chance in the manner in which the tribes were allotted land in the promised land of Canaan. There was no opportunity for things to be manipulated by other parties. kind of like we look at our voting today in the United States, right? And every one of us know to some certain degree, some more certain than others, and some more intricate conspiracy theories than others, but we're almost all of us are certain that somewhere there have been political races that have been manipulated by outside forces, right? I think we would be rather foolish to not assume that, because that's what men do. By men, I mean mankind, both men and women alike, would love to manipulate things to get what they want, because, let's face it, God's just not enough in doing what we want to do, right? So we want to manipulate things by whatever means possible. That's it. That's when we rely upon our human nature and our human wills to get things done. That's what we do. But in this, when the Israelites came to possess the land, they did it by lot. No way for the outcome to be manipulated. And so we've already seen here in our text prior to this that the mystery revealed was the gospel, and that the salvation was available to both the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul shows here another way by referencing the obtained inheritance, or the allotted portion of lands to the tribes of Israel, was a forerunner or a shadow or a type of the inheritance granted to all those who believe and are in Christ. So what does this have to do with the certainty of our inheritance? Well, God said that the land would be theirs, and so it was. There was no doubt. Should have been no doubt that it would be, because God said so, right? God guided the lot in the distribution of the land of Canaan. And God guides the lot of our inheritance in Christ. Interesting enough, Wednesday night I was asked a question about the tribe of Ephraim and why Hosea referred to Israel as Ephraim instead of Israel. I say interesting enough because it ties directly into what we're talking about here. Let me run through this, and by virtue of running through this, it's the longer version of answering that same question. Manasseh and Ephraim were sons of Joseph. So Joseph obviously was a son of Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons who made up the 12 tribes. And typically, the oldest son would be the one that received a double blessing, a double portion. But Reuben, who was the oldest son, proved himself unworthy of this by sin against his father and sin against his father, one of his father's concubines, right? And so the double blessing ends up going to Joseph. He, after all, had saved the family, right, from famine. He has saved an entire nation of Egypt from famine. Even after all he had been through, he did it graciously. And in the end, Joseph's inheritance of land would be realized through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Because in Genesis 48, both of Joseph's sons were adopted as sons by Jacob. And as sons, of course, you get all that a son would get in adoption, correct? So fast forward, Moses leads Israel to the edge of the promised land, sends 12 spies out into the land, and they come back after spying it out. 10 of those spies from 10 of the tribes say, "Hey, it's too much trouble. It's giants in the land, it's going to be a lot of trouble. I'm not sure why we're here, but we don't need to go in there. It's going to be rough." And two of those men come back and like, "It's on. God said it's ours. We need to go get it." They're the only two that had the will to go do what they had been told to do by God. And those two would be Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. 40 years later, the nation of Israel comes back to Canaan. Moses passes his leadership over to Joshua, and every tribe is given land to move into and to take as their own. This is done by lot. God's hand guided each portion that each tribe would be given. Ephraim and Manasseh were both given separate pieces of land by one lot. Both pieces of land bordered one another. And they go check it out. You find this in Joshua 16 through 18, if you want to go back and read the story. But both tribes, or leaders from the tribes, go back to Joshua to complain about their allotment of land. Okay, you know what? We did. There's two of us. There's a lot of us here. A lot of folks in the tribes, and we need more. And maybe they thought, well, Joshua's from Ephraim. We know somebody in high places. We all know that's how to get things done, or you know, get a job, or get stuff. You know somebody. Well, they knew somebody. They knew the leader of the nation of Israel. He's from Ephraim. But Joshua was first and foremost a man of God. And he realized that all they were really doing was seeking an easier way to expand rather than to fight through and run off the enemies that currently lived and control the lands that they had been given. Instead, Joshua stands his ground. As Matthew Henry says, he tells them that what had fallen to their share would be a sufficient lot for them both if they would but work and fight. The labor of warfare is not yet at an end, he tells them, but they will succeed if they will continue to obey their God. So God guided the lot, and so he does in the lives of his people today. Some struggle more than others, but he has promised that all things work for good. Not all that was Matthew Henry. I quoted Matthew Henry as I read a quote from an article about this topic. Find it interesting. God guides all things that happen. All things that happened are under his will, out of his good pleasure. All things will ultimately give him glory, and all things are for the good of his people. Whether it feels good or it feels bad, whether you have a bunch of stuff or you have little, whether you have a bunch of stuff and it's taken away, or you have little and bunch of stuff is given. What you do with what you have is what's important. Because what you do with what you have comes out of who you are in Christ. God guides the lot. What both Ephraim and Manasseh needed to understand was their inheritance was secure and it was realized. What we need to know is that our inheritance is secure, realized, and certain. Because our text says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. It does not indicate that we might obtain an inheritance. It doesn't say that we have the possibility of obtaining an inheritance. It doesn't say that we can see our inheritance and choose to get it. It says we have obtained. It is sure and it is certain because that is what is given to those who have been adopted as sons. And I don't know about you. Man, that really strikes me. Why are we so discontent? Whatever our lot is and wherever we find ourselves, why are we constantly discontented as people? When our inheritance is sure and certain and it is for an eternity. And we come to these texts sometimes and we don't understand the enormity of what's being said and the peace that it should grant believers while we're here on this earth. Can't help but think on all those who believe by faith and were saved by grace, looking forward to the Redeemer who was to come. He hadn't come yet. It was simply promised that he would come. And it was so sure and it was so certain that he would come that the redemptive work that would be done and accomplished on the cross was applied to even Abraham because he believed and was justified. as every other believer that has ever believed or ever will believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how certain it is. And they looked forward, and we have the enormous opportunity to look back and realize even historically it has already been done. And in the future, that which is promised to us is certain. It will be. And we should live today as if it is, because it is, because God said that it is. We can bank on it now. So what is this inheritance exactly? Well, let's look into Scripture, because that's probably the best place to figure out what that is. Peter has a lot to say about such matters. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, read this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So whatever this inheritance is, it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So if our inheritance is imperishable, it means it's uncorrupted, not liable to corruption or decay. Well, that's pretty important. Because there's nothing here on this planet that it doesn't decay. Did you know that diamonds, given enough time, will revert back to coal? Did you know that? Everything is going to decay. Some of us are decaying faster than others. I don't know about everybody else in here, but getting up in the morning, the three or four times I get up in the morning, is a chore. And then when your floor is unlevel, it makes it even more of a chore. I'm just going to tell you, it takes a minute. You know why? I'm getting older and I'm decaying. So are you, even you youngins. But it's the way it is. But our inheritance is imperishable. It's uncorrupted. It's not liable to corruption. It can't decay. And we look to see those things that Scripture says are imperishable. So let's look at Peter again, 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Now listen, he's speaking to the ladies. He's speaking about not being flashy, right, for the sake of people recognizing them. But he says something here that's a message for everyone. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." I read that for a moment, and I went, that's imperishable. It's got the word in there. Okay, he's talking to the ladies. They need to dress appropriately, but what they really need to do is let the Holy Spirit's work in their soul be resonating in their face, resonate in their heart, resonate in their actions and the words. This is a gentle and quiet spirit. But when you think about it and you look into it, what you realize is the work of the Spirit in the life of a person is imperishable. Which is what this is talking about right here. Having a gentle and quiet spirit is due to submission to God and to His Word. That's an inheritance that not only is incorruptible, but it's for now. And by the way, it's for eternity. Do you think that we're actually going to be in the presence of Almighty God and us not have a gentle and quiet spirit? So for all those people that we tend to look at and go, oh, well, that is genuinely a person of God. They are bold. They will say anything. They will do, man, they say everything that I wish I could say, but they just do it, and they're so spiritual and do it, and I want to be like them. Well, there's a time and place to be bold because you're submitted to the Word of God. But why don't even we look at being bold with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious? So for those of us who assault the applause of men by being bold and saying the things that nobody else is willing to say for the sake of being known as that guy that would say the things that nobody else was willing to say, we are going to be rather subdued for an eternity in heaven, because you will not be able to be in the presence of Almighty God and not have a gentle and quiet spirit. But that can be now. Why isn't it now? There's more things that are imperishable and undefiled, which means not defiled, unsoiled, free from that which by the nature of a thing is deformed and debased, or its force and vigor impaired and unfading. Undefiled is something that does not fade. It maintains perpetual beauty. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What an inheritance. The word of God is imperishable, both now and forever. It will never change. It does not matter what other people have to say. It does not matter what is compatible or not compatible with culture. It does not matter if everyone who exists denies the Word of God. And it does not matter if men twist it to mean something entirely different than it does mean. The truth of the Word of God will never change, because it is the Word of God and God never changes. It remains forever. And it is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is incorruptible. No matter what men may do with it, the truth of the Word of God remains forever. But there are three more things we need to see as an inheritance, in addition to all the blessings already written about in this first chapter of Ephesians, which we enumerated at the very beginning. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says this: every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable. Do you understand that every reward received in heaven, granted by God to the redeemed, is imperishable? Every reward. 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Mentioned earlier about the decaying of our bodies, brothers and sisters, we receive as an inheritance a body that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What a blessing that is, just in the physical realm. Can't help but think of Rick. I long for him to be healed. Whether it's here or it's with an imperishable body for eternity. I know he does too. Praise God that he's ready. But brothers and sisters, the primary portion, the greatest portion that is to be our inheritance, and it is to be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, is seen in Romans 1:23 as the uncorruptible God. 1 Timothy 1, as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. In fact, in Psalm verse 16, chapter 16, verse 5, says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." It's better translated in the New American Standard, where it says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." Our inheritance is certain. And number two, our inheritance cannot be undone. Well, why is that? Because the same reason it's certain, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I've heard stories and been involved in situations where people have set forth a last will and testament, and then something changed. And then those who set forth the last will and testament then decided, well, I need to change that. So-and-so does not need to get everything. Somebody needs to get more, or somebody needs to get half, or this person I'm writing out completely, I'm done with them. Not so with our inheritance. It can't be undone. It's been given to you. It's been given to us under the covenant promises by God. Our inheritance was established before the foundation of the world. You and I, just as the true Israel under the old and new covenant, has always been predestined to be adopted as sons. It's always been predestined to a certain inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It cannot be undone. It has been decreed by God. It is firmly established by God. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, speaks about it this way. He says, "The Lord God has a right to give what he pleases, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Of his own has he given unto us. In the great sacrifice of his dear Son, he has satisfied all claims of justice, and he acts justly when he blesses largely those for whom Jesus died. When a man has the freehold of his land, he has a right to give it away if it so pleases him. And the Most High God is the possessor of all things, and when he says to his people, 'I give you this,' who shall dispute his right? The blessings of the covenant of grace are a royal gift. They come to us by divine right. Who shall question Jehovah's will?" He asked peremptorily, "Shall I not do as I will with my own? That which grace has given us is ours by a surer title than anything else can ever be." You see the grace. This inheritance was granted to all those who would believe in him, because all those who would believe in him were chosen before the foundation of the world. And this inheritance was granted then to us. And not only is it a matter of his good pleasure, but there's no one else to whom God could turn to receive counsel. He is perfect. He is complete in all knowledge and in all wisdom. His will is his counsel. And we seem to miss this so many times. Look, we're told in God's word to seek counsel, and this is a good thing. We need good, godly counsel that stems from the wisdom and knowledge of godly men and women, but God needs nothing of the sort. His will is complete. It is good. It is righteous. It is just. It is upright. It is steadfast. And it's never changing. And so he has predestined our obtaining of an inheritance according to his own purposes out of his own will. He didn't ask you what you thought about the way he does things. I had a gentleman the other day in conversation, and it was a very good one. I was very grateful for it. But he looked at me in conversation. He told me he'd been struggling with some things. And he's struggling because, and in his conversation, he said, "I know it's okay to be angry at God." Well, I've heard that before. I've heard that preached from pulpits before. I've heard it many times. And it's not right. It's wrong. God says, "Who do you think you are?" is what he says. "I'm nothing like you. I didn't ask you your opinion." And so in replying to the gentleman, and I was so gracious that the Lord gave me something to say, because just for a moment I was stunned, and I remember looking at him and saying to him, "Hey, brother, do you ever notice that when you're angry at God, it's because he's not doing what you want him to do for you?" You know why I can say that? Because that's when I'm angry at God, is when he's not doing things the way I want it done for my name's sake. Right? And I'm wrong. And it's arrogant when that happens. And when we look at God that way, what we're doing is we're saying, "You didn't ask me what I wanted. You just keep doing things the way you want, and I don't like it. You don't know enough. You need my counsel, God." And so what you have is a little bitty, easily manipulated God and a big you. And when you recognize that, you need to repent. Because as Mr. Spurgeon says, the Lord God has a right to give what he pleases. Now and for eternity. It's certain our inheritance is. It can't be undone. And three, it's not for us. It's not for us. We are not the culmination of all the events of the cosmos. We are not the greatest thing in the universe. The greatest thing in the universe is that which is outside the universe, and that is God Almighty, who is not only in but outside, over all things. There's nowhere you can go and not be there. But our inheritance, and he'll not be there, but our inheritance is not for us. Our text says it is so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. His glory. We're supposed to praise him for it. The "we" here, understand specifically, is for the Jewish believers, right? The first to hope in Christ. Christ came from him. He was the first. The Jewish disciples, they were the first to hope in him having come, right? That's what he's talking about. We see this. The mystery was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. It was the Jews were first, and then also the Greek, right? We see this throughout the New Testament. But broadly, it does apply to us all. Hope doesn't mean that we certainly wish for things to be so in Christ. It means we have a forward-looking faith to that which is in Christ and that which will be in Christ, because God has established it so. It is a certainty not left to chance, but that it is done and will be done because it's been established by God to be done. The Israelite who believed in Christ would do so to the praise of the glory of Christ. The Greek or the Gentile who believed in Christ would do so to the praise of the glory of Christ. To the praise of the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the beloved Son, in whom we have been redeemed and in whom our sins are forgiven. In whom we have an inheritance now, and in whom we have an inheritance for all of eternity. It's all for his praise and all for his glory. And I know church, that we've spoken of this many times, particularly lately as we walk through this, but do you really get and understand how self-righteous and arrogant it is to believe that you have something to do with your salvation or something to do with your inheritance that is in Christ? Do you see this? You see if a man or a woman can come to Christ for salvation because you saw the error of your ways and you now desire Him above all else, and you now out of your own free will choose to believe in Him, that you would then have the right to walk up to the throne and demand your inheritance because the glory becomes yours and not His. Do you see that in here? That should just cause us to be chilled. That should cause us to get on our knees and praise Him for all that He is and all that He's done. The inheritance is for the praise of His glory. His glory alone, it's not about us. The beauty of what God has done is not lost on the heavenly host. They do now and they will marvel at the glory of God as it's revealed in us and all that we have. Everything that we receive, all that's granted to us, even sweet and full communion with God, it's not for us. It's for the praise of His glory. So how does this, as we asked last week, how does this knowledge of this inheritance translate into everyday life? Like, this is all good stuff to know. How does that help me get up in the morning and eat a bowl of Fruit Loops? Like, how does it help me deal with everything I'm going to deal with tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday? How does this help me deal with the stuff and the people? Oh my goodness, the people. Well, first, recognize that all is for the glory of God. Everything. Your salvation is for the glory of God. The blessings granted to you in your salvation is for the glory of God. The inheritance predestined for you in Christ is for the glory of God. So you getting up in the morning is not about you. You're eating the bowl of oatmeal, because I know I said Fruit Loops earlier, but it's not about you. It's really not about you. There's nothing that you come across in your life that's actually about you, child of God. It's about the glory of God. It's why genuine Christianity flies in the face of culture. Our culture screams that everything is about you. Follow your heart. Do what you want to do. Don't let anybody tell you you can't be anything you want to be. Follow whatever your heart desires. You go and do that. And I'll tell you that God is entirely against that. Scripture is entirely against that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your heart belongs to Almighty God. Therefore, everything you do is to be done for the glory of God. After all, His salvation of you and the inheritance that's been promised to you is not ultimately for you. It's so that you will praise His name because He is glorious. It changes the way you approach every situation then, does it not? Second, know that the inheritance, as we talked about today, is actually sure and certain, so live like it is. Live like it is. Rest in the Word of God. Do what it says no matter what. The truth of the Word of God is never going to fade away. It's forever. So why don't we bend to it then, if that's the case? Because if we don't, what that means is, yeah, we don't actually believe it very much. our inheritance in heaven will neither fade away nor will it be corrupted, because it is imperishable. You remember when we went through Matthew 5 through 7? 7:19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, how do we do that? Lay up for ourselves these treasures in heaven. Very simply, I would submit to you, live for the inheritance that is already yours in Christ. Quit worrying about the treasures here and quit worrying about what kind of treasure you're going to have in heaven. Live for Christ. The inheritance is yours already. Third, and this may be the hardest in certain respects, recognize the church as your permanent home in a temporary world. All of this letter is to the church. It's not to an individual. It was never meant for an individual. It was actually not even meant for an individual church, although it was written to the church in Ephesus. It was written to them with the understanding it would be scattered. The Holy Spirit certainly knew that we would be reading it some 2,000 plus years later. It's our inheritance. It's not just mine or just yours. We're actually in this together. We are responsible for our growth in Christ. We are responsible for lifting one another up. We are responsible for caring for one another. We are responsible for loving one another. We are responsible for rebuking each other. We are responsible for protecting each other. Because our home is actually together with Christ Jesus, our Lord, for eternity. Not here. There's a new heaven and a new earth to come. And we should be practicing for living in it together for an eternity now. After all, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you and what a wonderful thing to know that what you have said will be. And you have said that we are adopted as sons, and as sons, we have an inheritance. And Lord, we long for that inheritance. We struggle here on this earth, and we know that there is inheritance that is waiting for us. But Lord God, help us to walk and understand that there's portions of that inheritance that we have now. We have you. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. It's further in our text. We read it's the guarantee of the inheritance to come. We know that these things are to come, but the Comforter is here with us now. Help us to go to your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. See all that we are in Christ and praise your name for it. God, I ask that you would help us see the truths that are in your word. We lay hold of your word where it says that your word will not return void. Whatever was intended by your word today, we know that it will take place. And we rest in that. Help us to long to be transformed to the likeness of the Son, even now. Looking forward to an eternity. Help us now as we participate in the Lord's Supper. God, will we see and understand that you are our sustenance. Bless these elements as we come and receive. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.